us a blueprint as to what the steps of salvation are. I call it the roadmap to salvation. And the first thing he said was offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice. We talked about that. And then he said, don't be conformed to the standards of this world. And then he said, be transformed. And then he said, how? To renew your mind. We talked yesterday about the transformation process includes renewing the mind means to, in essence, to study with zeal and diligence the scriptures, because then he says, by doing so, you'll have an understanding of what God's will is. And then he says, that will lead to satisfaction and success. And so this morning, we're going to go into where it says, if you do these things, if you want to be transformed, if you will renew your mind with studying the scriptures and finding out God's will, he says it will make you able to succeed. And so we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. What does it mean to go through a process and then be able to succeed? What is that success? What does it entail? And so, as we said in Romans 12:2, it describes how the conclusion of the believer's metamorphosis, or this process, will result in the agreement that, so through this whole process, if you do renew your mind and you see these things and you study the scriptures, the result is that you will be in agreement that what Yahweh, as he says, wants is good, satisfying, and able to succeed. That's what your conclusion will be, that Yahweh is good, satisfying, and able to succeed. That's what it will help us to understand. We know that that's not mankind. Mankind is rebellious by nature. And this rebellion has led to our downfall since Adam and Eve. I mean, that was really one of the main problems with Adam and Eve, or Eve especially, was rebellion. And that's continued throughout mankind. The Lord has always had the best interest of his creation in mind. In other words, he's always had agape in mind, the best interest for those of others. In all of his dealings with us, he's always had our best interest in mind. He's always treated us as a loving father who only wants the best for his children. But like rebellious children, our tendency, if left unchecked and without renewing our mind, is to fight him at every turn. And it's really counterintuitive. He's trying to do what's best for us, and we're fighting him the entire time. Why would we do this? It's Yahweh who has created us. Shouldn't he therefore know what's best for us? Yahweh has programmed us. Shouldn't he know what will therefore bring us joy and satisfaction and contentment? Who better to know that than him? He made us. He created us. He programmed us. All the laws and statutes that he has put in place are intended to lead us to the best possible outcome and to provide us with the only contentment that we can find, and that is by doing his will. Paul expounds upon this principle. He says in Philippians 4:4-7, which is one of my favorite sets of verses in the scriptures because it has such incredible things to say. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Now look around the community, especially right now, our Christadelphian community. Is there a lot of rejoicing? Well, there should be. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, he says, I want to reiterate this. Rejoice. Let your gentleness, again, what do we see in our community right now and towards our brethren, ourselves? Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And this is the big piece. This is what happens if you do that. The peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is what the Lord wants for us. This is what the end of our transformation process is supposed to result in. Peace. Look around. Look at everyone around you in the world. Do you see peace? Or do you see a general dissatisfaction? A general restlessness that's pervasive that accompanies all mankind and human nature? Can you say that man is joyous? Is man content? Is he satisfied? When is enough enough? You look at these millionaires and billionaires, and they never stop trying to accumulate. Why? Because the flesh is insatiable. There's an insatiable desire for mankind that can never be filled. There's a hole that never can be filled with the things of this world. And God knows that. The works in the flesh can never be satisfied. Why? Because that's not how God made us. Our Father has created us to only be satisfied in seeking the things of the Spirit. And that's true. He's made us that we're only satisfied by seeking His ways. And so if we go out and we try to find satisfaction through vices, such as drugs or alcohol or general debauchery, whatever it may be, it'll only lead to depression and disappointment for us and all mankind. And you see that, the helplessness and hopelessness in the world. Our Father has provided us the means by which we can reach a state of contentment and peace. And he describes it in Romans, in this reference we've been looking at in Romans 12, as good, satisfying, and able to succeed. He's given that to us. It's there for our taking, to avail ourselves of it. And we're not going to find it in the world. We're only going to find it in the ways of Yahweh. We don't have to look any further. The Scriptures tell us this. We look at the book of Ecclesiastes to witness the truth of this concept. Now, Solomon, as we know, he had more power, fame, glory, riches, wisdom, opportunities to satisfy the flesh than any of us can ever dream of having. He had it. He had every opportunity for to fill every vice you could possibly be known to man. And guess what? He did. He had an experiment. You look at the book of Ecclesiastes, and that whole book is an experiment on himself. And so you see that he does one thing, and oh, that's not going to work. And then he does this, and oh, that didn't bring me to satisfaction. And then he does this, and that brings me to no satisfaction. And finally, at the end of the whole matter, as he says in the last section, Ecclesiastes 12:13, what was his conclusion? Joy? Is that what he found? He had found happiness. He was really content at the end of all this of this process. He experienced the opposite: melancholy, sadness, depression, futility, and the conclusion that all things that pertain to the satisfaction of the flesh could bring him no joy. It was like, as he said, vanity or chasing the wind. They could never supply what they promised. You know, the world promises us many things. Oh, if you have this car, you'll be happy. Or if you have this house, oh, then you'll be happy. Or if you wear this, then you'll be happy. If you look like this, you'll be happy. And then you'll be happy and content and everything else as long as you get these things, right? And then what happens? You get that car and you drive for two months and you're like, man, wish I had that car. Or, man, that guy's house is so much better than mine. I'd like to have that house. Or, you know, whatever it may be. I mean, that's what advertising is. They put you in the cockpit of that car and they say, look what you don't have. Don't you want this rather than your old beat-up car? And that's according to the flesh. But as Solomon says, it was nothing. And you guys have already quoted it, but Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, the whole conclusion of the matter was, to fear God, keep His commandments. And when you look at the last part of that, that should be rendered, for this makes man whole. That brings contentment. This, as he says, makes man whole. It completes him. And that's what Philippians 4 teaches, and that's what Romans was teaching us. The contentment and gratitude that we have through faith in our Lord is unexplainable and incomprehensible to those who do not know the Lord. It says it passes all understanding. But does it pass all understanding? It passes all human understanding. When somebody looks at you and says, why aren't you so wrapped up in who's going to be president? Aren't you concerned about where our country's going? Why aren't you so concerned about Obamacare? Aren't you concerned about health care? And, you know, you get that at work a lot of times. They say, who are you voting for? We've got to make some changes around here. And you say, no, because we know that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And we're supposed to be content, and that peace we're supposed to have should pass the understanding of those who say those things to us. They can't understand. They should not be able to understand why this person is so peaceful. It's because our peace is not found in these things. Our peace is found in serving the Lord and our faith. We should be anxious for nothing, knowing the Lord truly is at hand. And as written in Hebrews 13:5, we're assured that he will never leave us or forsake us. Now that is comforting. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Anybody who's gone through trial knows what that means. And every one of us in here have gone through trial, some greater, some less. But if you have the idea of knowing he will never leave you or forsake you, and that no one can take your crown, then we have much peace and satisfaction and contentment from that. We should have calmness in the midst of trial and difficulty. Christ had this. How could a man who had the weight of the world literally on his shoulders be so peaceful and content, at peace in his entire life? Well, only because he knew with the joy that was set before him, and that Yahweh would never leave or forsake him. We see this in John 8. We see an example of this. I think it's John. Tell me if it's not. I didn't write it down. John 8, 24 through 26. The parable, or when it was talking about him being on the sea. I'll read it just in case it's the wrong thing. But it says, "And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep." He was asleep! "And the disciples came unto him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish." Does that sound like us a lot of times? "Lord, save us, we perish." "And he said unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he calmly gets up, he arises, rebukes the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Isn't that a parable of Christ's life? And shouldn't it be a parable or demonstration of our lives if we can gain an understanding of the faith that leads to a metamorphosis of character, that even though the winds and the stormy waves of the sea and the storms of life crash against us, all around us, and they breathe threats of our demise, and they breathe threats of our destruction, and we don't think we can take any more, we can take comfort and peace in knowing that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us so long as we draw nigh unto him and faithfully seek his ways. That's what Christ, that's a peace he had, and that's what we're supposed to try to gain as well. And then surely the result, as Romans 12 says, will result in our agreement that what Yahweh wants is good, satisfying, and able to succeed. And to conclude this part of our study in Romans, we'll move on from here. We understand that we've been provided with a clear blueprint, just to reiterate, to gain salvation. To practice self-sacrifice towards our brethren, always seeking the best outcome for our brethren. That's agape love. Do not conform to the evil of this world. Be transformed or changed for the better. How? By the diligent study and the meditation upon the things of God. And then we'll have that peace and satisfaction and contentment that is the result of that. And so we had mentioned earlier in our consideration of the world transformed that this word metamorpho or metamorphosis is found in only a few places in Scripture. It's most prevalently used in connection with the event of the Transfiguration. And so I think it's important for us to now look at the metamorphosis or metamorpho, the Transfiguration, and see what it was supposed to teach those who attended it and also what it's supposed to teach us. Because it was a grand event that has to be teaching us large lessons. And especially when you look at those who attended it, Peter, James, and John, alongside of Christ, What was it supposed to teach them? Because they were chosen for a specific reason. Why didn't all the disciples go? Why didn't he say, all disciples come with me to the transfiguration? No, he chose those three. And it was supposed to teach those three something very particular. And so we're going to look at that now. We're going to turn to Mark. We'll read the account from Mark, chapter 9. And it's verses 1 through 10. It says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here who shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up to a high mountain apart from by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining and exceedingly white like snow, as no fuller on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he knew not what to say, for they were very much afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more except Jesus, only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying to themselves, questioning one another what the rising of the dead from the dead should mean." And so, to gain context, the account of the Transfiguration immediately follows Peter's confession of Jesus Christ as a Messiah. In Mark 8:29, before he then... This is right after Peter had said, "You are the Messiah." He clearly stated that. But then, to show that he really wasn't prepared or didn't know or understand the ramifications of the whole events of Christ's life, he then questions the necessity for the sacrifice of Christ that Christ clearly told his disciples he had to endure. In Luke 9:22, Christ says to his disciples, you can't get much clearer than this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised on the third day." That's pretty clear. But Peter didn't want to hear that message. He refused to accept that his Messiah was going to die. And so in Mark 8:32 records that Peter took him, Christ, and began to rebuke him. Imagine that. Prompting Christ to reply, "Get thee behind me, Satan, or you adversary. For you savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." God required that sacrifice, and Peter didn't want to see it. And so he was going against what God required. And Christ is telling him this. This was a very dramatic exchange of words. And it occurred in front of all the disciples. They all witnessed this. And it showed them that there was a lesson that had to be learned, and that Christ knew, especially when he heard this, that they were all in need of gaining understanding of the vital lesson that we've been considering in our classes this week already in Romans 12. That there is a self-sacrificial cost that had to be paid before receiving the promised glory that awaited the faithful. Peter didn't see that. Neither did the disciples. They didn't see that there had to be the self-sacrificial mindset and action. They were wanted to take up of the glory right then and there. In Mark 8:34 through 9:1, Christ speaks of this cost of discipleship. He's telling them, There's a cost to be paid, a self-sacrifice to be made before the glory is available or given to you. And he says, "Whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life," that's what we're talking here. He wanted to save Christ's life. He said, "Whosoever shall do that shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what does a profit a man if he shall gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall also the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And then in verse 1 it says, "Verily I say unto you," and this is what we're looking at with the transfiguration. This is right after this occurs. This is right after he says, you have to take up your cross and follow me. And then he says, "I say unto you, there shall be some of them that stand here who shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." So with this, Christ is providing the disciples with a clear cause and effect statement. He's saying that those who desire to enter into the kingdom must be willing to pay the price of entrance. Those who want to enter into the kingdom have to be willing to pay the price of entrance. And certainly, he was ready to pay that price. He was ready to pay that cost. But what about the disciples? Were they ready? Were they spiritually prepared to act in like manner as he? Were they really ready to follow him and taking up the cross? Did they have sufficient understanding of agape love and self-sacrifice that is required amongst themselves and between brethren? Had they undergone the required metamorphosis that is required of every believer to obtain life eternal and salvation? Had they done these things? The disciples thought yes. They were convinced of it. They were self-assured, and they professed, "We are ready. Yes, we will go with you." They all said it. Peter was the first one to say it, but everybody else, it says, was right there with him. But the fact that they were so self-assured actually proved that they were not ready. They had much to learn about sacrifice and complete dedication to the will of the Lord before their molding and shaping as clay in the hands of the potter was complete, but they didn't see it yet. The disciples shared a great zeal, a great desire for the promised kingdom. And they wanted to see their master crowned as king. However, as is often the case, their zeal was misguided. Because there is such thing as that. There's a zeal, like Paul talks about, a zeal for the truth, but if it's misguided, then it doesn't do any good. Their zeal was misguided and it blinded them to the hard truth that Christ sought to teach them, and that was that his sacrifice was necessary and that his death was required and inevitable. Yes, they were convinced that Christ was the promised Messiah, but the Messiah that they looked for was much different from the one who stood before them. In their enthusiasm for the establishment of the kingdom, they had convinced themselves, even though Christ told them different, that the Messiah would not die, but instead he would immediately throw off the shackles of Roman rule, establish the kingdom age, reward them with glory and power and authority in the millennial age. That's what they thought was going to happen. In their eagerness to witness the immediate establishment of the kingdom, they forgot the consistent message that we all have to remember, but it's throughout Scripture, and that is the phrase that we're very familiar with. The probation has to exceed exaltation. And they had not yet fully experienced the fullness of their probation and the necessity or the necessary metamorphosis that their character required. It therefore became clear that the one that they called rabbi, or the one they called teacher, had to instruct them that if they were still in need of undergoing this transformation, they still were in need of undergoing this metamorphosis before they could be granted salvation and the glory that they desired, but were not ready for yet. Just as Eve was ready for the glory, she wanted it says she desired to be likened to the angels. She wasn't ready to be likened to the angels. She had not also gone through the probation before exaltation. Christ was not misguided or confused about this. He was fully aware of the great difficulty that he had to endure, but he willfully embarked upon a path that he knew was going to end at the crucifixion stake. In Luke 24:26, after his resurrection, he provides an example of a fundamental truth that he understood and that all who seek to take up his cross and follow him must understand and accept. And that is, when he said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things?" So first you see the suffering, and to enter into his glory. His message was clear, that those who desire to follow him into glory must be willing to follow him into suffering and self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. And that's what he did. And those who want to follow him into glory had to be willing to do the same. He then gives specific directions of what is required. He says, in the verses immediately preceding the transfiguration, that a person has to go through self-denial. The word deny is described as forgetting one's self-interests, or in the case at hand, willfully sacrificing our own will, desires, and interests for the things of Yahweh and the benefit of others. The theme of self-sacrifice is therefore again reiterated in Romans and in here by Christ, showing yet again the importance of the plan of God in the life of the believer. Self-sacrifice, self-denial, giving up the things of the flesh for the things of the Spirit. He then teaches them. He says, you have to be willing and able to take up the cross and to follow me. The act of taking up the cross indicates an arduous and difficult life's journey, a long process of metamorphosis that leaves the laborer exhausted and in need of the rest that is promised in the kingdom. When we think of taking up the cross, we can't help but think of the example before us of Christ. The bruised, battered, bloodied, and exhausted physically and mentally Jesus Christ laboring to carry that crucifixion stake to his sacrificial death, willfully because he had the power to stop it. We witness one who was completely and utterly exhausted in the labors to perform the will of his Father. Completely exhausted. We witnessed the one who was the burnt offering under the Mosaic order, what it was supposed to represent. A son of man who would be completely used up and consumed like the offering because his life was one of self-sacrifice and constant labor while fulfilling the will of his Father. Christ needed the promised day of rest because he was exhausted in the flesh. And so Paul encourages the believer in the same way. We're supposed to take up our cross and follow his example. In Hebrews 4:11, Paul says, Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Let us exhaust ourselves in trying in our labors to enter into that rest. And as the parable of the talents teaches, he who sits idly by during his lifetime is not in need of the coming rest that awaits those who have spent their whole lives laboring. The slothful will never be tired because they haven't ever done anything. Consider the life of Christ, especially during the final 3 years of his ministry. Constant labor, tirelessly working that his Father's will might be accomplished, journeying from city to city, just throngs of people all around him, taking the roofs off of houses, dropping people in, People never leaving him alone. Him having to leave in boats to get away. When he came back, they were still there. The hungry for the truth. The miracles that needed to happen. The constant warfare and mental distress, knowing what was going to happen. Warfare against his own body. Fighting against the Pharisees. All those things like that. And then finally, knowing and surrendering himself to the humiliation and pain that was the crucifixion stake. That is completely being used up. And for this reason, when he cried, "It is finished," it wasn't giving up. It was a proclamation of victory rather than an admittance of defeat. Because the word victory means it's accomplished. And more revealing, it means the debt has been paid. And so when Christ said, "It is finished," he's saying, "I have accomplished the will for my Father. I have done it. I have paid the debt." He had gained the victory. He had paid the required debt. And he had labored to enter into the promised rest. And though we can't perfectly follow his life's example, so completely dedicated to self-sacrifice to the Lord, that he was burned up and consumed like a burnt offering, we are to be found seeking to follow in his footsteps nonetheless. We can't say, "Well, I can never do that. I can never fulfill that. I can never do that. So I just won't even try." Because the Lord doesn't find satisfaction completely in doing it and completing something. He finds satisfaction with his children and our efforts. This is why Christ teaches in Matthew 24, verses 46 and 47. He says, "Blessed is that servant." Blessed is that servant, that's us, "whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." If we are found so doing, then we are that blessed servant. Doesn't say that he finds perfect or complete or completely metamorphosed or completely transformed. No, he's found trying. He says, "Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all of his goods." Brothers and sisters, just like our relationship to our children, when you look at that, it's supposed to teach us our relationship with our Father. No child is perfect, but many faults, as we know, can be overlooked if a parent witnesses their child struggling and trying and giving it an effort. You can always overlook those things, can't you? What you can't overlook is the slothful and the one who says, the lazy, and the one that doesn't try. Our relationship to our Father is very similar. Of course, we will never be perfect while we are riddled with the sin that abides in our flesh. But if the Father sees that we're diligently trying, that we're trying to make an effort, then he can work with us and he'll be pleased with us. The last part of what he tells them before the transfiguration is he says, "Be prepared to sacrifice the desires of the mortal life to gain eternal life." Be prepared to sacrifice. And he powerfully relays this decision by laying down his life in sacrifice, as he steadfastly, when I think of this, it's so powerful in my mind. When he left the upper room, and he willfully walked toward the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew exactly where he was going. Step by step, he knew he drew closer to pain and suffering. But he did it anyway. Step by arduous step was a testimonial to the great resolve that Christ has and his willfulness to make the required sacrifice. If somebody told me that I was going to be, at the end of my walk on this path, I was going to be crucified, humiliated, beaten, all those things, and left alone, I'm pretty sure I'd be going the opposite way, hiding, whatever it may be. Christ took each step toward it, doggedly knowing, steadfastly understanding that it was necessary, and willfully making that sacrifice. This journey is a powerful testimony to the steely resolve and faith that he possessed, and that he had already gone through this metamorphosis and was therefore ready to leave the earthly confines and be on the right hand of his Father in heaven. He was ready to leave the flesh as the caterpillar, metamorphosis with the butterfly, and ascend to the heavens. This is the lesson we learned earlier in Romans 12, that we cannot conform to the world, but be transformed in the ways of the Lord. If we do so, then Christ reveals the blessings in the prior chapter before the transfiguration of what the rewards are going to be. He says, "They shall not taste death, and they shall see the kingdom of God." And for Peter, James, and John, the second reward was about to be realized in part when they're invited to witness the vision of the transfiguration, a vision that was intended to demonstrate to both Christ and them the promised reward that was awaiting to those who are willing to sacrifice the ways of the flesh and to pay the price of discipleship. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit, so bear with me. We know that Proverbs says that where there is no vision, the people perish. And it's no different for Christ, who came in the same flesh as we. He also needed that. And the vision of the transfiguration is one of the powerful events in Christ's life that enabled him to look past the present reality of great difficulty that he was going to endure. Instead, focus on the coming joy and glory that awaits the faithful. And so this vision that we're given is intended to provide a clear representation of the great, in his mind, as we know from Hebrews 12, the great cloud of witnesses that were dependent upon his impending sacrifice and the coming joy that would soon be a reality if he was able to overcome the great difficulties that he would face. And so in like manner, we're supposed to teach Peter, James, and John a vital lesson in their continued metamorphosis, that they needed to learn patience and faithful endurance, that it was only possible if their eyes were beholding the coming prize. It begins in Mark 9:2, and we'll get into this today, and then we'll finish it tomorrow, God willing. In Mark 9:2, the passage records that it was 6 days after Christ spoke of the cost of discipleship and the reward of those for those who remain faithful, that he then led these three disciples up to a high mountain, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Perhaps in retrospect, when they had time to consider the events at a later time, the disciples would have recognized that the passing of the 6 days was symbolic of the 6,000 years of probation that mankind has to endure before partaking of the coming glory. And they also had to go for probation before that coming glory. Peter, James, and John were the three disciples who were closest to Christ. And that's one reason they were able to go with him. That's one reason they were chosen to be with him. And I think there's a great lesson here, that only those who purposely align themselves and seek to constantly draw near to Christ, enter into covenant, and remain close to the saving name will be invited to join him in participating in the coming glory. They were closest to him, and so therefore, what does it say to us? We had to remain close to Christ so that we too can be part of the coming glory. Furthermore, it's not by happenstance that before witnessing the vision, it was necessary that they had to willfully traverse a difficult, arduous ascent to the top of the mountain. And those who have done any kind of mountain climbing, you know, especially we do a lot of that in Colorado. I don't, but I think some people do. You know, it's difficult to get to the top of that. It's a long, rocky, difficult journey that you have to go through in order to get there. And it's an indication of the sometimes difficult journey or metamorphosis that the followers of Christ have to willfully embark upon to reach the prize that awaits. And that's what he's trying to teach the disciples as well. Paul writes in Galatians 3:9, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, and if we don't faint." And this would have been appropriate words to the disciples who would reap great benefits if they didn't faint on that path to the top of the mountain. And also for us, if we don't fail and we're trying to go to the top of the mountain to achieve the glory that awaits. The fact that it was necessary for the disciples to climb this mountain is meant to establish an important principle they had not yet fully learned. That while climbing the mountain or journeying toward the kingdom, the path is many times difficult, laborious, and oftentimes perilous. However, upon reaching the summit, the end is glorious. So much so that the difficulty of the journey is completely forgotten. This is a wonderful example of what will certainly be the case for those who are blessed to enter into the joy of the kingdom. The prior difficulties and their journey of difficulty and their probation and their mortal lives will be a distant and quick memory, or quickly forgotten memory, as they will have been changed from corruptible to incorruptible nature and an immortal nature to those that have been promised who endure until the end. Their life's sorrows and toils will then be but a lingering shadow as they are then clothed in the glory that's been promised. It's like going to the top of the mountain. You forget about how hard it was to get there when you see the top and it's so glorious on top. I think that we're going to end there for the day. We only have a couple of minutes, and so I don't want to get into the next piece of it. And so we'll end there for today. And